Turn Bibles to Romans chapter 10. We'll be starting in verse 16 this morning. We often think the greatest dangers to the church are external. Certainly the culture with its love of sin and hatred of the truth, or false religion and its twisting of the truth and proclamation of lies to which multitudes flock, or even Satan and his demons who are the unseen powerful enemy bent on destroying the church. All these are dangers that we must guard against as believers in the church of Jesus Christ. But I think there's an even greater danger that will be illustrated today by Israel's history, and that is her failure to believe and obey the truth and blessing that God had given to her. Both in apathy and in rebellion, Israel wasted her blessings from God, and instead of bathing in the blessings of salvation, she so often received God's terrible discipline and judgment. This will be clear again today as Paul highlights the unwillingness of the Jews in his day to believe and obey, just as they had done throughout their history as documented by the prophets. And Paul will quote these prophets and their statements. We must be careful as believers in Jesus Christ and part of a Bible church that is committed to God's Word. We must individually be careful to believe and obey the truth of the gospel given to us in God's completed revelation of the Bible. We dare not take the truth for granted and slowly drift into error and sin, but instead each of us faithfully studying, believing, even teaching and sharing the truth and living out the truth as well. We must be faithful to live it out and to defend it against those who would attack it. As we'll see at the end of our study today, some of the churches of the first century in Asia didn't make it out of the first century without majorly drifting and even allowing deadly false teachers to reside among their ranks. And we'll look at that in closing this morning as a stern warning to us that we must be vigilant as believers in a church as God has blessed us with to be faithful, to learn, to live out, to defend, and to take seriously our responsibility with the Word of God, the very thing that the Jews failed to do and was devastating to them, their children, and throughout their history. Read with me in Romans chapter 10, verse 16 and following. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. The voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, "I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation, and by a nation without understanding will I anger you." And Isaiah is very bold and says, "I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me." But as for Israel, he says, "All the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." We need to remember as we look, first of all, the fact that the Jews of Paul's day were not believing by and large, were not receiving the gospel and believing the truth that he was proclaiming. Look back at Romans chapter 9, at the beginning of the chapter, Romans chapter 9. Paul had mentioned for us there the blessings, the tremendous blessings that God had given to the Israelites. And so in verse 4, "Who are the Israelites? To whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen." And if you didn't hear that message or weren't here, you could go back on the website or sermon audio and listen to the detailed description of all that God had given to Israel. It was incredible, amazing, these blessings that God poured out upon his chosen nation, Israel. But in spite of these blessings, back in verse 16 of Romans 10, Paul makes this statement that they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, and I think he's referring to the Jews, that really most of them did not believe. the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul was commissioned and sent out to declare in his day. And he's really quoting from Isaiah 53. Jump back to Isaiah 53. We read this fairly regularly with our communion observance, rightly so, because it speaks so prophetically and powerfully of the coming Messiah and how he would be treated, and yet what his mission was to die for our sins, to pay the price for our sins. Remember, this is 700 BC that this is being written by the prophet Isaiah, so accurately describing what Jesus would do, who he was, and what he would be and come to do. But notice it begins with the very quote that Paul references back in Romans chapter 10, verse 16. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And so he's asking this question, who has believed the message that I've been declaring, that I'm going to declare? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, verse 2, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. And certainly it was true of Isaiah's ministry and the Jews' response, as we'll see later on, to God and his truth, even back in his day. But he's ultimately prophesying of Jesus' time, of the Messiah coming, and how Israel, initially, certainly it would be true of all men, but Israel, particularly God's people, would respond. And it's really shocking to read these words, to think the very people that God had chosen, had given the law, had given all these blessings to, that now he would send his own son as their king and Messiah, and they would reject him, not only rejecting him and his message, but ultimately crucifying him, killing him out of hatred, jealousy, and anger. Verse 4 of Isaiah 53, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. They decided that God must not care for Jesus, must not, if you will, approve of Jesus, but he's under God's judgment, and that's why it's happening. But in reality, verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The sinfulness of the Jews and of mankind as a whole. Well, interestingly, Jesus quotes this first verse of Isaiah 53 as well. Jump to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 37. And this is as Jesus goes to hide himself in verse 36 of John 12, verse 37. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. The issue was never an issue of proof, that there wasn't clear evidence of who Jesus was, that he was God come in the flesh, that he was the promised Messiah. Abundant proof was given through all the miracles, in addition to the teaching and the things that he shared with them, but the miracles were clear and abundant. But it says, though he was doing so many signs, they were not believing in him. Verse 38, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Jesus is saying that is being fulfilled in his ministry, rightfully so, as we read in Isaiah 53. He is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. And yet his own people rejected him in the face of clear and undeniable evidence of who he was. They would not believe. They would not truly commit to him. They said they would, and we're going to see this in adult Sunday school in John chapter 8. We'll see a prolonged discussion with the Jews who had said they believed, and yet when Jesus pressed them about what that meant, they had no intention of truly believing and following and committing themselves to him. And ultimately, again, he is crucified. Think back in Romans chapter 10, Paul is clearly using this to refer to the Jews of his day as well. And that would be in keeping with the Isaiah quote, with Jesus as well, and the fulfillment in Jesus' day, that the Jews were not believing. And we know that Paul experienced this firsthand, didn't he? As God commissioned him, he was one of the persecuting Jews. He was gloriously converted on the road to Damascus, instantly commissioned by God to go and proclaim the gospel, which he began to do immediately. And what was the first response to Paul's ministry at that time? We're going to kill him. This is not good. We can't have this guy who was on our side and persecuting the church now being converted overnight and proclaiming the gospel. And he knew the Old Testament very well as a Pharisee. And now he's showing how it's fulfilled in Christ, and they immediately want to kill him. And of course, this then sets the pattern for Paul's ministry, that they are going to continually be chasing him and hounding him, not believing, unwilling to believe, but trying to kill him instead. Paul, really in the face of this rejection of the Jews, that's really what occasioned, to some extent, this whole couple of chapters that we've been looking at in Romans. Because Paul, in the early part after that description we read in chapter 9, says, has God failed in his promises to Israel? If so many are unbelieving, has God not kept his promises? Which comes out of chapter 8, where Paul is saying that God has promised to those whom he saved, he will eternally save. He will never lose anyone that he has saved. He will keep them secure in their salvation. But if he can't keep Israel, his promises to Israel, then how can we trust him to keep his promises to us? So Paul's first response was to say, well, not all the Jews were chosen or elect. And that led to a extended discussion for a number of weeks or month that we looked at the doctrine of election. If you have questions about that, you can go back to the sermons, or I'd love to talk with you further about it. But no question that the Bible teaches election, and chapter 9 is really the most extended discussion of the doctrine of election. We've been seeing Jesus himself talk about this in John chapter 6, and we'll see it in John chapter 10 as well in adult Sunday school class. But it's clear this is what the Scripture teaches, and that's one of Paul's first response to this concern about whether God's promises failed. No, God has only chosen some, not all, and in many cases the few, not the many. But then he moved on later in chapter 9. Jump back to chapter 9 again, Romans 9 verse 27. And really was quoting, again, these Old Testament prophets who were indicating that even in that day and in the days to come, not many would believe. That there would be very few who would believe. Verse 29 of Romans 9, and just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom, would have resembled Gomorrah, who were completely destroyed. There were no remnant. There was nobody left. Those cities, because of their wickedness, were completely wiped out. And then in verse 31, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, which was the Messiah, the stone laid in Zion, who would provide salvation if one would believe, would trust in him. And again, in chapter 10, verse 2, for I testify about the Jews that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They refused to simply believe and to humble themselves and receive the gift that Christ had provided, but know in self, in pride and arrogance, we're going to earn it. We're going to be good enough. And as we preached through that section, talked about the false religion, religions of our day are no different, and those who are captured in their error and lies, believing that they can earn God's salvation, that somehow they can merit. Yet we know that perfection is the standard, and only Christ could provide that. He alone was perfect as God, as the God-man, and therefore through his death on our behalf, he offers his perfect righteousness to those who would admit their sin and believe in him, and that the Jews would not do so. Well, back in Romans chapter 10, then, where we're at in verse 16 and 17, the Jews of Paul's day were not believing. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Paul reaffirms That salvation is by faith alone, by believing the message of Christ, the message of the gospel, what Jesus has done, who we are and our sinfulness and deserving of God's wrath because of our sin, yet Jesus paid the price for us. But he highlights here as well that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We saw that in verse 14 and 15 last week. Now then, how will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him on whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. And we said then last week that Paul was not referring to preachers in the more technical sense of gifted pastor teachers. It would seem like he would have referred to evangelists if that's what he was after, to specify an office or a gift, because the evangelists are those who are more gifted to go out and to win the lost, to proclaim the gospel with boldness. And yet I think he's speaking of all believers, that God has commissioned all of us. And we looked at the Great Commission that Jesus in Matthew 28 says, all authority has been given unto me, and now as you're going, make disciples, baptize them, teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. It's the responsibility of all believers. All of us have been given the message of reconciliation, the cure to cancer, but far greater than that, the cure to the sinfulness of man and the hell that each one deserves to pay. We have the cure. We have the hope that they desperately need. And God's put you in your neighborhood, in your family, in your workplace, that you might be that light, that they might hear through you, that you might be the messenger to share the good news and to live a holy life. Yes, it's important to live a holy life, but it must also include the declaration or sharing of the message of good news. And really, even as we talked last week, how are you doing with sharing the gospel? Have you shared with someone this week or in the last month or in the last 6 months? Have you shared the good news of Jesus Christ? Are you ready to share the gospel? Are you praying for opportunities? Are you looking and ready to share the good news of Christ? Do you need help in this area? And many of you know Jim. We've met this week for lunch again, and Jim has been committed to evangelism, has led training in evangelism, and we'd really like to do that again this spring, to have another evangelism class with the Way of the Master. If you've heard of that method, it's a very simple method of really confronting the lost with the law, the Ten Commandments, to help them see that they have broken God's commandments, to help them see they are sinners and they are therefore under God's condemnation, and then to share with them the good news of what Christ has done. But if you haven't gone through that training, let me encourage you to seriously think about doing that. Here later this spring, we'd like to have a class again, perhaps maybe on Sunday nights, the ones opposite of men's study, and really have Jim be able to take you through that training. It's got some videos, there's a workbook, and then even some role-playing so you can get more comfortable with the method. Again, it's very simple, very straightforward, but it's a great tool that will help you become more confident, more bold in sharing the good news. Again, because it is your responsibility, it's my responsibility. All of us are commanded to go forth and to share the good news of Christ with the lost around us. And that's how God works to bring, ultimately, as we saw in chapter 9, his elect to salvation. We can't put it off on someone else. No, it's for us as well. Well, Paul moves on now in verse 18 to deal with two strong objections, or I would say excuses, given regarding why so many Jews have not believed. And he has done this throughout Romans, where he'll talk as if he's this fictitious arguer, usually a Jew who has an argument about why what Paul says is not true, or maybe in this case, why it's happened, and really in a sense to deflect the blame off the Jews, to alleviate them of the responsibility they had to receive the good news, to receive the blessings of God, believe them and live them out. And so here he says in verse 18, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Surely they have never heard. Paul puts this very strongly by adding that word surely, certainly. They have never heard. They didn't get the message. They never got the good news. So how could they have believed? You've just stated, Paul, that they had to hear it, to believe it. And so Paul responds just as strongly, indeed they have. Yes, they have. Absolutely. Exclamation point. The Jews have heard. What becomes a little bit challenging in this verse is his quotation of Psalm 19 in the latter part of the verse here. Their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. And he's really talking about the revelation of God in creation. We call it general revelation that goes out through creation. Look back at Psalm 19 with me. Psalm 19. It's a beautiful psalm, really broken into two parts. One focused on general revelation and creation, and the other focused on special revelation in the Word of God and the blessing or good of each of them. And here he says in verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. And that is the verse that Paul is quoting here back in Romans chapter 10. And he goes on to speak of the sun as a bridegroom coming out of its chamber, its rising and the beauty and glory of the sun, all these things pointing to the glory of God, the creation of God. He does in the latter part of the chapter then focus on special revelation, which to this point is the law and the glory and blessing of the law. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Amazing that David would say this about the law, the Mosaic law. And it's obviously it's true and right and good, but because of our sin, it couldn't save. It couldn't help you get saved. But if you believed in God and turned in for salvation, it could help you, it could guide you, encourage you. And wonderful words here about the blessing and power and goodness even of that portion of Scripture. Of course, we have much more now. So what's said here could be amplified 100 times for us in the church today with the completed revelation of God's Word that we have it. But back to this question, back to Romans chapter 10 in verse 18, what is Paul... Why is he quoting this verse and how does it answer his statement that yes, indeed, the Jews have heard. They have heard the gospel. And some would tend to say or just point to the truth that we saw back in Romans 1 that general revelation is enough to condemn every man, every human being that's ever lived. Because no one escapes being impacted by God's creation. Everybody sees God's creation to one degree or another, whether it's their own human body and the intricacies and amazing beauty of God's creation and design of the human body, let alone then the creation around us, the trees, the grass, the sky, the stars, the sun, the moon, all the glories of what God has done. And Paul in Romans 1 says that we are without excuse because everyone can see and know that God, His eternal attributes and divine nature are clearly seen, he says, back in Romans chapter 1, I believe it's verse 19, so that men are without excuse. And so we've said before that general revelation is enough to condemn everyone, but it can't save them. They have to have the specific good news of the gospel message of Christ in order to be saved. And so I don't think that's the right understanding of this quote here. I think what Paul is doing is taking that idea and really, again, using this as a picture or analogy, just as we saw back in chapter 9 with Hosea and some of the statements about a people that were not known that would be found regarding God's preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles through the apostles. But I think here he's applying the idea of this universal declaration really to the universal declaration of the gospel in his day. The fact that the gospel is going out to the world in his time, in his day, through himself and others. And the more you understand and read both the book of Acts and then the epistles, you find that there was a huge spread throughout the Roman Empire and from church history, we even know beyond that. But notice back in Colossians, go over to Colossians, we find a statement of Paul's that's very interesting and I think really supports this idea that Paul would be using this as an analogy to talk of this spread of the gospel to all or to the world, the known world at that time. He says here in verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Verse 6 of Colossians 1, which has come to you just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. So he makes a very strong statement here. It's bearing fruit in them just as it is in all the world, as it has been constantly bearing fruit. And certainly Paul was a key part of that as he went from Jerusalem initially. And of course, the Jews heard in Jerusalem and many were saved, thousands were saved. Then it spreads from there throughout to the regions, Samaritans and others. And eventually then as God uses Paul, goes beyond that to Asia Minor, over to the peninsula of Achaia or Greece, and on it goes eventually to Rome, even to Spain later on. So we know this gospel as God would use and as Paul was faithful, went out throughout the known world at that time. And really, you could add even to Paul's efforts the fact that there were others who were converted under Paul who themselves then were trained by Paul and went out to share as well. And the very church at Colossae was an example of this, that Paul was not the person who planted that church. He was not the one who went to Colossae. If you're still there in chapter 1, verse 7, he mentions that you learned it from Epaphras, the gospel, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. So here we find that Paul had seen others get saved. He had raised up and trained others to also go out and share the good news, the gospel. And even as he saw different churches planted and people saved, their growth and their faithfulness was spreading the good news. Look back at 1 Thessalonians. And I belabor this just a little bit to just show us that we really do have a sense that this was true. It wasn't an exaggeration. God so graciously, through the church and these who are saved and their faithfulness in living for Christ, were then this sounding board and this really bullhorn that was declaring the gospel far and wide. And so Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1 says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfast of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Here they had believed and that resulted in growth and obedience and godliness. And then jump down to verse 6. Verse 6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much truth or in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So major portions of really the Roman Empire and the central regions, that their testimony and their sharing of the gospel and their living godly lives was spreading the message. And so we can say the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Paul's going through some of these regions, and before he can even say, have you considered or have you heard of what God did at Thessalonica, people are saying, hey, Paul, let me tell you, I heard about the gospel, or I heard about how God's worked in Thessalonica and these people that have gotten saved, and Bill impacted me, or Jill, I got to know her, and she was from there, and she got saved, and she shared the gospel, or whatever the case may be. Paul's hearing this as he's out there spreading the gospel. It's very clear that his statement here is not an exaggeration, that the gospel was spreading far and wide like wildfire according to the grace and goodness of God. But the sad reality is that the Jews were rejecting this, that the Jews were not believing, that many of the Gentiles were, but the Jews were not. That they were continuing this pattern of unbelief, this pattern of hardness of heart. And really, there's no excuse given to them. There's no pass, even in light of what we saw in chapter 9 with election. Paul isn't going to say, well, they just weren't chosen, so it's really not their fault. Nothing like that is said. He continues to assert that they are not believing and sadly then are receiving judgment from God is really where he's going to go here. And really, we'll mention that as well in chapter 11. And they're going to face greater accountability and greater judgment because of the truth that they were given as God's people and because of them even hearing the gospel in Paul's day. In fact, Paul has spoken a number of times that it's to the Jew first and also to the Greek or Gentile. That there was even a priority of the Gentile hearing first, and Paul in his ministry went to the synagogue first to declare the gospel to the Jew, and when they rejected it, he would then go on to the Gentiles. So again, the privilege that they were given, the blessing that they would hear the good news through Paul, and yet so many of them rejected it. So many of them were unwilling to believe, the vast majority of them. Look over at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, we find Jesus speaking again of the unbelief of the cities, those in the cities of Galilee particularly, and how he'd been doing these miracles throughout the cities of Galilee, and yet they weren't believing, and how they would face a greater judgment. They would face a hotter place in hell than some of the pagan cities of old who were judged for their sin, but had not been given near the light or near the insight that the Jews had been given in through the time and work of Christ. In verse 20 of Matthew 11, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! Again, these are in the area of Galilee. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, this is up north of Israel, these would be pagan, Gentile cities that were north of Israel, which would not have been exposed to these miracles and the direct ministry of Jesus at this time. If the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? And this was Jesus' hometown. He moved his family here at one point. And really, this would have been his home base for much of his ministry. So Capernaum, will you not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles that occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Some pretty strong words, isn't it? Sodom and Gomorrah epitomize not only the sin of homosexuality, but the perverseness and absolute wickedness of mankind. And God determined finally and ultimately to completely destroy them, much as he had done earlier with the whole world in the flood. And here he's now saying, Capernaum, the city of Jews in Israel, his chosen nation, and yet they refused to believe when Jesus was doing these miracles, multiplied miracles, and they would not believe. I think those of us who are privileged to be in more strong Bible-based churches and to hear the truth, the in-depth teaching of God's Word week after week, that we face a similar accountability, that God has blessed us to learn and to grow in the truth, to know some of the more challenging doctrines, even as we've been through election recently, but other doctrines as well. And the challenging question is, what are we doing with that truth? Are we believing it? Are we growing in it? Are we sharing it with others? Or do we just sit more smugly thinking, well, at least I know more than most other people do, or I've learned these tough doctrines, so look at what a great Christian I am. And it really doesn't change us. It really doesn't affect us. You know, I've seen, and perhaps you have as well, people come into this church and in other strong churches I've been in, where they'll come and be for a while. They'll sit for 6 months or even a couple of years. But then they'll leave and abandon that strong teaching and abandon strong believers who love the truth and the Lord. And they'll either go to a false church or go to no church at all, and they'll fall away from the faith. And I think they face this same accountability that Jesus speaks of, that you were given the truth, and yet you didn't take it seriously. You took it for granted, and then eventually abandoned it, abandoned Christ. The danger is real. The danger is there. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. This is certainly a challenging passage, and we're not going to try to describe or explain all the details of it. And it's a little risky coming here without doing that, because it does can stir up questions, and that's okay if it does, and I'd be glad to talk further about it. Hebrews is definitely, truly one of my favorite books in the Bible, and we've taught through it for, I think, 3 years. It was probably 5 years ago we did it. 6 years ago, for 3 years, we were in the book of Hebrews. But really, chapter 6 is one of the warning passages, and really the book is about professing Jews who say they believe in Christ, who have been in a good local church for some time, but now are thinking about abandoning the truth, the pressure, the persecution, the struggle. Chapter 5 indicates they haven't grown like they should. They haven't matured in their knowledge of the truth. They, again, have not applied themselves as they should have. And now he's warning them, if you abandon the faith, you were never saved to begin with, and you will face the judgment of God, the harsh judgment of God. Notice verse 1, therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. He's talking about some of the basics of the Christian faith. That if we claim to know Christ, we're to push on. We're to be studying the Word and growing more. Moving on to maturity. Not just always wanting baby food. Not always wanting milk instead of meat. He says, and this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the age to come. It's really describing the blessings of the church. That if you're in a good church, a strong church, these blessings, that you've been around this, you've encountered this, you've experienced it. You're saying you're a Christian. But then verse 6, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. He's saying if you are in this environment and you claim to know Christ, perhaps you're even baptized, as a public declaration, yet that at some point in the future you abandon the church, you abandon the truth, go back to your way of sin, go back to Roman Catholicism or some false religion you may have come out of. God's saying there's a point where there won't be a second chance even. That's it. That you'll be done. Fearful statement. Fearful concern. Jump down to chapter 10. One other statement that is equally fearful. Chapter 10, verse 26, and speaking of the same situation, a professing believer who leaves the church and abandons the truth, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, verse 26, there will no longer remain a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and a fury of a fire that will consume the adversary. Those are some strong words, aren't they? Some sobering words. God is warning. He is giving this strong warning about those who would profess Christ, be in a strong church, but eventually abandon it. You will face the hot wrath of God's fury and judgment. Verse 28, anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, has insulted the Spirit of grace? If you apostatize, if you eventually reject what you said you believe, this is what you're doing in essence regarding Christ, regarding the Holy Spirit. That's pretty serious, isn't it? To trample underfoot the Son of God, to regard as unclean the blood of the covenant, to insult the Spirit of grace sounds similar to the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit that Christ mentioned. These are serious sins, serious rejection of the truth. That one who ultimately abandons or apostatizes. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, saith, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now let me be clear, one who ultimately does this would not have ever been saved. would not have ever been a believer. They would go through the motions. They would look like it for a while and yet ultimately abandon. And again, we don't have time, but the letter makes that very clear over time, because true faith is persevering faith. True faith is permanent, and therefore one who is saved is not going to ever reject and apostatize. But from the human perspective, the seriousness of the accountability and the stewardship of the truth that's given to those in strong churches, those who are hearing the truth, it should be in all churches that should be, of course, solid and true. But a warning here to those of us who are privileged to be given that truth and to say we believe it, that we dare not take it lightly. We dare not drift away and eventually reject it as the Jews did and suffered terrible judgment, terrible wrath, as we'll see here in a minute. Well, Paul, back in Romans chapter 10, moves on to a second objection that really is very similar to the first, almost a restatement of it. And again, I think really highlights perhaps how much Paul is hearing this excuse, how much this is coming to him in his ministries and he's out and about in the churches. Because he goes on, but I say, surely Israel, verse 19 of Romans 10, did not know, did they? Very similar to verse 18, surely they have not heard. Verse 19, surely Israel did not know, did they? Could refer to either knowledge or perhaps understanding. That they hadn't known or they hadn't understood. So again, it's not their fault that they didn't believe. And here Paul brings in a heavyweight, if you will, to show that the issue has never in Israel's history been a lack of knowledge or understanding. It was an issue of rebellion, of rejecting the truth, an unwillingness to believe, and sadly receiving God's judgment upon them as a result. And so he speaks of Moses, one that would have immediately got the attention of the Jew, because Moses was the greatest prophet of Israel, that Israel ever knew. He knew God face to face. He saw them as he met with him at the tent of meeting. And so to quote Moses would be very, it would grab your attention. It would really wake you up, if you will. And that's what he's doing here by quoting. Jump over to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. This is where this quote comes from. And this is really right before, this is after all the people who had rejected God by not trusting him to go into the promised land. They've died over 40 years period of time. And now this next generation is ready to enter the promised land. And Moses is restating the law here. He's re-giving the commands and warning Israel about future disobedience. But God here in Deuteronomy 32 wants Moses to teach Israel a song that speaks of how unfaithful and disobedient they've been and will be. And it's really a warning of this generation and future generations not to do the same thing, even though it also indicates they will, and God knows that they will, to disobey and take for granted what God has given them, the truth that he has given to them. He speaks even in verse 9 and following about the beginning, how he found them in the desert land. He made them what they are. He cared for them, watched over them as an eagle, caring for its young in verse 11. He guided them, gave them food and sustenance, even water out of a rock in verse 13. And the meat and milk and other things that were provided for them. Verse 15, though, Jeshurun grew fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they had not known, new gods who came lately. They neglected, verse 18, the rock who begot them and forgot the God who gave them. This is the first, basically, generation out of Egypt, being delivered out of Egypt, and this is how they treated God. They ultimately rejected, would not believe, would not trust. And we've seen this before, even in an extended discussion of Hebrews. And back in Exodus, how time and time again they're tested and they question God. They grumble against God. They even charge God of wanting to kill them and destroy them in the Egypt. They refuse to believe, and we find here that at the same time they're worshiping these other idols, these other false gods. Again, rejecting what God had done for them, the incredible, glorious deliverance from Egypt, the 10 plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea, and then His provision of all their needs, even in the wilderness. The food and sustenance, we're told also early in Deuteronomy, their clothes didn't wear out. Their sandals didn't get old. For 40 years, they had indestructible clothing. Now, ladies might not be so excited about that because you couldn't change the fashion, but, you know, 40 years, they didn't wear out because God supernaturally made them last that long. But that wasn't, none of that was good enough. None of that mattered. Israel continued and persisted in worshiping false gods, in dishonoring and rebelling against God. Jump down a few more verses here. And so God responds, verse 19, spurned them because of the provocation of His sons and daughters. I will hide My face from them and see their end. They are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. They made Me jealous with what is not God. They provoked Me to anger with their idols. And here's the quote that Paul pulls out in Romans 10. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people, and I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in My anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol and consumes the earth with its yield and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. This continual provoking, this unwillingness to believe and follow and submit, God said, led to judgment, led to His holy wrath. And the specific mention is of His turning to the Gentiles, of His going now to the Gentiles, which really now for the last 2,000 years has been happening in the church. Very few Jews are being saved during this time, and even now, most of the church is Gentiles. God says this is judgment. They're taking for granted the blessings I'd given them. Their unwillingness to believe, and therefore, I will harden them and not be saving many of them. And now for some 2,000 years, that has been the case. Incredible what we see here, this history, and it's the beginning, but it continues on. Jump back to Romans 10, because Paul moves on to Israel and really wants to speak of Israel, or of Isaiah, I'm sorry. He's quoting Isaiah, who really says the same thing. Now, we need to note that Moses wrote about 1400 BC. Isaiah writes about 700 BC. So 700 years have gone by, and a lot has happened, which we won't discuss this morning. But he makes a similar statement through Isaiah about judgment on Israel. Verse 20 of Romans 10, and Isaiah is very bold, says, I was found by those who did not seek Him, and became manifest to those who did not ask for Me. And this comes out of what Adam read for us back in Isaiah 64. Jump back there as well, Isaiah 64. Again, 700 years later, and yet nothing has changed by and large. Yes, there's a few bright spots, but by and large, the nation has continued and been almost continually in rebellion and sin throughout its history. God pulling them back to the truth, and then they run away again. Pulling them back, they run away again. And here the writer, Isaiah, prophesies or writes about this in verse 5. Behold, You were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. All of us wither like a leaf, and all our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls on Your name, who arouses himself to take hold of You. For You have hidden Your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. And you maybe are familiar with this verse because of the doctrine of total depravity, and we often go to this saying even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. But it speaks of the condition of Israel, of the Jews here, and even leading up to this time, how they had been so wicked, so rebellious, so unwilling to listen and obey, believe the good news and obey God and receive the blessings that He'd given and faithfully obey the law and serve Him. But instead, they had continued in rampant sin. And so at the beginning of chapter 65, he makes the statement that Paul quotes, again saying he's going to turn to the Gentiles. That because they've squandered the blessings that He had given them, because they've refused to believe, He will now turn to others, to the Gentiles, and we now are recipients of that blessing, having received the gospel. But again, I want to highlight as we bring this to a close, the danger to the church today is really, I think, along the same lines, especially churches that have the Word of God and are taking it seriously, are preaching the good news, the gospel, are studying the Bible seriously and in depth. That's a huge blessing. That's a huge blessing from God that we've been given. And the question is, how do we respond to that? Do we take it seriously, or do we start to take it for granted? Do we respond by believing and obeying, wanting to obey God and take it in our lives and really put it into practice? Or do we just sit on Sundays and, wow, that was great to learn those new facts or understand that passage better, but we go on never doing anything about it or putting it into practice? Look with me at Revelation chapter 2. I mentioned this at the beginning of the sermon. We have such clear examples in Revelation 2 and 3, which are Jesus towards the end of the first century. So the church is really maybe 50 years old, and he's examining these seven churches of Asia and giving his report, his evaluation of these churches and how they're doing, how they've been. And we find a number of different things here. We find actually some churches that have been doing really well. Two of the churches have only commendation from Jesus. Only a good report is given to them. Smyrna is one of them. And he says to the angel of the church at Smyrna, the first and the last verse 8 of Revelation 2, I know your tribulation, your poverty, that you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you in prison, so you'll be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Here they've been facing persecution, struggle, and they're not giving in. They're not turning. They're not giving up, but faithfully serving God, Christ, obeying Him. And He even says here that it's going to get worse, and some of you are going to be thrown into prison, some are going to die. Interestingly, not a verse that I've heard by the modern church growth movement. That, hey, we're going to grow by going to prison and dying for Christ. But Christ is telling this church, that's what's going to happen to you because you've been faithful. God's the one who decides what's going to happen to any church or any believer, isn't He? And here He says, you're going to go to prison, be faithful until death. But then we jump back a few verses to the beginning of chapter 2 and we find Ephesus. And interestingly enough, Ephesus has been very obedient in a number of areas, but in one area has not been faithful. One particular area, they have not done what God wants them or has commanded them to do. I know your deeds, verse 2, and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Think, amen. End of story. They're commended. Move on. But that's not the whole story. Verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds which you did at first. And there's question about the first love. I think it's evangelistic zeal, something that's so common or typical of a new believer. They want to tell everybody. You can't stop them or shut them up. They want to tell more and more people that they got saved and what Christ has done for them. And it's a beautiful thing, actually. But as you mature in the faith and get older, you can lose that zeal. You can lose that commitment and drive to share the gospel. And I think that's the best explanation. There's certainly others that have been given that it could be. But notice what the warning is here. I find very interesting and helpful. He says, repent and do the deeds, verse 5, that you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Your life as a ministry is over. You'll be done. If I take away the lampstand, whether that represents the power of the Holy Spirit, the word of truth, whatever, it's fatal, I think, is the indication that they would as so many false churches go on, their buildings don't fall down and they keep meeting, but the truth is gone. The gospel isn't there anymore. They're not committed to the Word of God and preaching it faithfully and accurately. And so Christ warns them, get back to your first love. If it is evangelistic zeal, begin to share the gospel again and care for the lost like I have commanded you and like you did at first, or else I'm going to take the lampstand away. Very, very serious. Even with this one area of unfaithfulness, this one area of failing to do what God has commanded. Jump down to one other church before we close. One more church down in chapter 3. We have Thyatira. And here he says to the angel of the church at Thyatira, the Son of God. This is chapter 2, verse 18. I know your deeds that you love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Pretty shocking, isn't it, that a church of Jesus Christ could allow this to happen? That they were unfaithful. They were not vigilant. They did not keep watch. They did not hold fast strong enough to the truth, that they allowed this woman to come in promoting whatever the teaching was. We've talked recently about the Lordship of Christ, and you don't have to receive Jesus the Lord, just a Savior. And if you're living in continual sin, as long as you believe, you're still a believer. Whether it's that teaching or something else, her teaching is leading to people living in flagrant sin and yet still thinking they're believers, still believing that they're going to heaven when they die. And she's corrupting the church. And the church has tolerated this. This is a church of Jesus Christ. And yet because they weren't faithful or weren't diligent, this has happened. Again, these churches help me understand. And again, this is the first century, the end of the first century. We are not very far down the road here. And yet some serious errors have occurred, some serious problems. These churches are in great danger. Though the one Smyrna has been faithful and is being used of God, even in their suffering and difficulty. We need to be careful as a body here at South Raleigh. We praise the Lord for His goodness. We praise the Lord for His Word and its truth. But each of us individually and as a body must take it seriously. We must believe it ourselves, each of us ourselves. We must be faithful then to apply it, to study it, to learn it, to take the things we learn Sunday after Sunday, daily as we read the Word, take those seriously. We need to want to live them out, to really see sin and admit sin for what it is and turn away from it. We need to love Christ and love His body and get committed and be faithful, even coming to church regularly and getting involved, using our spiritual gifts. That's one of the ways we help strengthen the body. The body can only get strong as all the parts of the body are faithful, using their spiritual gift, being committed to the gathering of the body, not letting other things keep us from that. It's so important that we love each other, that we pray together, that we're taught the Word regularly, that we use our spiritual gifts of help and mercy and love and all the things that God has given us that all of us need. We need each other. We can't grow and mature just by ourselves ultimately. It has to be a body effort that all of us are a part of and participating in. It's only as each of us is truly getting, we're truly saved by believing the gospel, we're growing, we're committed, we're using our spiritual gift, that's when we're going to be strong as a body. That's how we can avoid these pitfalls we read in Revelation 2 and 3. That's how we can be a church that ultimately Christ will approve of, that He will examine and commend as holding fast, even under persecution and hardship. And not turning away or not failing to defend the truth and to keep false teachers out. and to build up the body in the truth and in love and in grace and in strength. Again, as we think of what Israel was like, even at the end of chapter 10 here, Isaiah went on to say, as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. That's a terrible condemnation of the nation. A terrible condemnation of God's people who refuse to take seriously the blessings of God, the Word of God, the law that had been given to them, refuse to take seriously the presence of God, the Shekinah glory in the temple continually for hundreds of years. Yet they lived in sin and disobedience and rebellion. You and I have been given a greater truth, haven't we? A greater glory, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the completed revelation of God in the Bible. But praise God, as we, by His grace and strength, will take it seriously. As day by day we apply ourselves to learn and live out the Word of God, as week by week we meet as a body to learn and to love and to pray together and to encourage and help each other as we fight the battle day by day, we'll get stronger and stronger. This body will get stronger. And we'll be faithful to do all that God's called us and commanded us to do. We'll not be like Israel. We'll not look back and say, oh, what we could have been or should have been and how we failed and how the truth has gone from us. But instead be those who rejoice in all that God has done. Rejoice in the goodness of the truth and its work in our lives and the faithfulness that God has enabled us to have to see His glory exalted by His church. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this section of Scripture, a little more challenging. Again, highlighting the disobedience of Israel, their unfaithfulness to receive the blessings, to take them seriously, believe in Your word and obey You. And sadly, the history that Paul refers to here and the prophets document hundreds of years of disobedience by and large and unwillingness to believe and obey and suffering Your wrath and judgment. Lord, I pray that each of us here individually, if we have not believed in Jesus and repented of our sins, that even this morning we would do so. That we'd receive the good news that You've given to us in Your word. And Lord, for those who are believers who have trusted in Christ, that we would apply ourselves more this week than we did last week, that we would love Your word and daily want to read it and study it. That week by week, Lord, we'd be committed to coming to church, to Sunday school and church and Wednesday night and men's study, women's study, all the different aspects of the body that we would want to be a part of. Not only for our own sakes and our own growth and maturity, but for the sake of everyone else. That the part which God has designed for us to play, the spiritual gift God has given us that the body needs, would be effective. That we would grow stronger in our knowledge of the truth and our commitment to live it out in love and be the bright light that You've called us and commanded us to be in this world. Lord, we're thankful for the truth. We know we have it not because of our goodness or greatness, but because of Your love and mercy. And it's our privilege as the church here at South Raleigh Bible Church. It's our privilege to study it, to apply ourselves, to strive to live it out. God, help us to do that day in and day out, week in and week out. Help us to love Your word, to love Your body, to devote ourselves to growing individually and together as a whole. That, Lord, as You evaluate us, that someday when we stand before You and we hear the evaluation of South Raleigh Bible Church, Lord, that it would be one of the good evaluations, that we've been faithful in all the areas, whether it's our first love or defending against error and false teaching, whether it's caring for one another, being a church devoted to prayer, whether it's sharing the good news with the lost, or may all these things that we would be faithful in, and we would hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servants. Lord, we praise You for the privilege, and we ask again for Your strength and help in living these things out. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.